I want to talk this morning about science and faith, so open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, and then when you get there, I want us to pray. Controversy. This will probably be my first year I preached on sex for about 3 sermons, and I said I would never do it again because it made me blush horribly, and I felt like I wanted to curl up and move into a new state. This is probably equally controversial, what we're going to do this morning. So that's why we're going to pray. So turn to Genesis 1, and then let's pray. Father, I love you, and I love your word, love the Bible. I thank you that your Holy Spirit is sent to lead us into all truth. Thanks, God, that you teach us, that you walk with us, that you comfort us. I thank you that you've heard all these prayers that we've prayed for each other. And I ask, God, that you would multiply the effect of them. I just say more hope for your people, God. Let the Holy Spirit rest upon us all week long and ground us so deeply in your hope that people would say, what is the reason? How can you feel so hopeful with all the stuff going on in the world? God, we love you. Feed us your truth now and give me wisdom in knowing what to say and how to say it and what not to say. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, I ask. Amen. Genesis 1, verse 1. And I'm going to read till the end of this creation narrative, the beginning of chapter 2. Listen to the word of the Lord. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. Then he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day and the darkness night. And evening passed, and morning came, marking the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a space between the waters to separate the waters of the heavens from the waters of the earth." And that is what happened. God made this space to separate the waters of the earth from the waters of the heavens. God called the space sky, and evening passed, and morning came, marking the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters beneath the sky flow together into one place so dry ground may appear." And that is what happened. God called the dry ground land, and the waters seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land sprout with vegetation, every sort of seed-bearing plant and trees that will grow seed-bearing fruit. These seeds will then produce the kinds of plants and trees from which they came." And that is what happened. The land produced vegetation, all sorts of seed-bearing plants and trees with seed-bearing fruit. Their seeds produced plants and trees of the same kind. And God saw that it was good. And evening passed, and morning came, marking the third day. Then God said, "Let lights appear in the sky to separate the day from the night. Let them be signs to mark the seasons, days, and years. Let these lights in the sky shine down on the earth." And that is what happened. Catching a theme yet? It's very patterned. And that is what happened. God made the two great lights, the larger one to govern the day and the smaller one to govern the night. And he also made the stars. God set these lights in the sky to light the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And evening passed, and morning came, marking the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters swarm with fish and other life. Let the skies be filled with birds of every kind." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that scurries and swarms in the water, and every sort of bird, each producing offspring of the same kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply. Let the fish fill the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And evening passed, and morning came, marking the fifth day. Now we get to the fun day. Then God said, "Let the earth produce every sort of animal, each producing offspring of the same kind, livestock, small animals that scurry along the ground, and wild animals." And that is what happened. God made all sorts of wild animals, livestock, and small animals, each able to produce offspring of the same kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground." So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground." Then God said, "Look, I've given you every seed-bearing plant throughout the earth and all the fruit trees for your food. And I've given every green plant as food for all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, and the small animals that scurry along the ground, everything that has life." And that is what happened. Then God looked over all he had made, and he saw that it was very good. And evening passed, and morning came, marking the sixth day. So the creation of the heavens and the earth and everything in them was completed. On the seventh day, God had finished his work of creation, so he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, because it was the day when he rested from all his work of creation. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. All truth is God's truth. All truth is God's truth, wherever it is found. There have been times and seasons historically. Oh yeah, we missed the slide. There was supposed to be the picture, the pretty picture of the planet while we were reading that. That's okay. There have been times and seasons historically when the church throughout history has had a zero tolerance policy on having our ideas about God expanded or changed. And similarly, there have been times and seasons in the history of the church where we have had a zero tolerance policy on having our ideas about the world expanded or changed. We have often been the persecutors of so-called heretics, killing our best saints and our best innovators, along with genuine messed up heretics, if you want to put it in those terms. But in either case, when we have persecuted the saints who believed things we did not yet see, or heretics who believe things they ought not think, in either case, we have been wrong. Thankfully, we no longer kill heretics, but regrettably, we still do slander and fear some of our best thinkers. We still tend to throw out our best and brightest and the ones who have a love for truth, along with those who are genuinely dangerous. I said a few weeks ago in a sermon called Jenga Faith that Jesus is my foundation, and that my understanding of God and the world has all these component parts, but you can move them around and it will not topple my faith. Because my faith is not a fragile house of cards or a Jenga tower. However, throughout history, and I mentioned in that sermon, and then I mentioned in a different sermon called Both and Christianity, I talked about false dichotomies and contradictions, and how it's time for us to move past either or Christianity and move into both and more Christianity. And in passing, I mentioned that we should leave behind this model of either faith or science, and we should embrace both truth from Scripture about God and truth from science about the world. I didn't say it quite that explicitly, but that was what I meant. I've been doing quite a bit of reflecting on my own journey, and part of that has caused me to say, you know, I've believed what I'm about to present here for a lot of years, and if somebody had presented it before I went away to college, it would have saved me some trouble, though not all. It's very, very common. I don't know if you've read the Barna reports, but one of the things that is very common to have happen is for young people to grow up in the church and then lose their faith in college. And one of the main things that happens in college that causes some young people to lose their faith is that their cosmology or their understanding of how God created the world comes face to face with evidence that they're no longer capable of withstanding. And so they feel they have to choose between holding on to their faith in spite of truth or argue like the Dickens that all the scientists are incorrect. That's real. So, it's with that in mind, I just want to give you just a little brief history. I'm not going to say a ton about this. I almost wanted to preach a whole sermon on the history of church and science, but I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to give you tiny little snippets. This next picture is a picture of Copernicus, and I don't know if you remember who Copernicus was, but Copernicus, when he was on his deathbed, he published a book, and he waited till he was on his deathbed to publish this book. He published a book that described the universe as they knew it at the time. Now, the universe they thought of at the time was about the size of our solar system. They thought that that was the edge of the entire universe, what we now call our solar system. But Copernicus on his deathbed, he released, can you see that or is it too, well, whatever. You can Google it. He released a book on his deathbed that argued that the universe does not revolve around the earth, which was, as they read the Bible and they look at the skies, they just assumed that the earth is the center of everything and the sun and stars and moon are just moving around us. And Copernicus, he posited a theory that the sun was actually the center of, quote, the universe. Well, good thing he did it on his deathbed or the church would have beat him down. Next slide. Galileo. I throw my telescope in the air sometimes. Sing it with me. Singing, ayo, Galileo. All right. Just want to research and just do my science. Singing, ayo, I'm Galileo. Okay, so Galileo took Copernicus's theories and actually went public with them and said, no, he's right, he's right. The universe does revolve around the sun, guys. You can't argue with the math of it. Look around and do the math. Well, so the church said, you stop it, you naughty boy, and they put him on house arrest for the rest of his life and made him pray psalms of repentance every day in the name of faith. Can I get a water? Never mind, I don't see a water. You got it, Eric? Thank you, sir. This is how we've responded to people who mess with something that's not even foundational to Christian faith. If you touch my Jenga tower, I will kill you. Fast forward, go to the next slide. This gentleman is Giordano Bruno. He was tried for heresy in 1593, and he was executed. Thank you so much. Tried for heresy in 1593 and executed in 1600. Now, you would say, Tim, why? Did he deny that Jesus is Lord? First off, even if he did deny Jesus is Lord, it's just unchristian to kill a man for not agreeing with you. Am I right? Yes. Thank you. But did he deny the Trinity? No. Did he deny the inspiration of the Bible? No. Did he deny that Jesus was Messiah? No. Did he deny that Jesus was Lord in Christ? No. What did he deny? What did he say that got him in so much trouble with the church? He challenged her view of the universe. Giordano Bruno had a religious experience, okay? He was praying and he was meditating, and in his heart, in his mind, he went into kind of like a vision. And he saw this vision of this infinite universe. See, actually, okay, this is how it goes. He once was reading this Greek philosopher, and the Greek philosopher said, imagine that you have a bow and arrow, and you shoot this arrow as far into space as you can. Does it hit a boundary? The edge of the universe? Well, at their time, they had a small solar system, was the whole universe. And in fact, in Genesis 1, we just saw that there's this physical dome that's holding the waters at bay that are above us, because they thought the blue sky was water. I'll get back to that later. But the vision of the cosmos was way different. So Giordano Bruno reads this ancient Greek talk about, if you could shoot an arrow into space as far as it goes, does it hit a wall? Does it hit an edge, a boundary? If it does, stand on the boundary, pull it out, and shoot it again. How far does it go this time? Does it hit a boundary or does it go forever? Oh, it hits a boundary? Okay, stand on that boundary, pull that arrow out, shoot it again. How far does it go? Giordano Bruno is praying to Jesus, and he has this vision, and in this vision, he realizes that God is infinite, of course. God is eternal and God is infinite, and all of a sudden, Giordano Bruno says, what if God, who is infinite, actually created an infinite universe? And he said the vision he had in prayer came upon him, and it was like falling in love. Because as his conception of the universe expanded to the limits of his understanding and then further, and then to the limits of his understanding and then further, his understanding and reverence for the scope, the majesty, the wisdom, and the power of God went along with it. This was not a scientific discovery that Giordano Bruno had. This was not him looking into a telescope. This was not him doing mathematics. This was not him looking at the evidence. This was a religious experience. He began to proclaim this, that the universe is infinite. My infinite Father, my infinite Creator has inspired in me a vision of the infinite universe. He gets kicked out of the monastery where he was a monk. He goes on the run, so to speak, trying to find somebody who will agree with him that God's awesome. Look, the universe is way bigger than we thought, and your God is too small. He finds nowhere. The Calvinists in Geneva kick him out. The Lutherans in Germany kick him out. Everyone kicks him out. Finally, he gets an invitation to go to the Anglicans in Great Britain, England. He goes. He gets laughed out of the lecture hall. Like laughed out, shouted down, made fun of. Goes back to Italy, like a, what were you thinking, dude? He gets thrown into prison where they let him sit in a stone prison for years. Then they finally jerk him out and say, you've had plenty of time to think about your error. So, what say ye? Have you repented yet of your heretical beliefs? And he says, I would like to say something. I've had plenty of time to meditate on this. My faith in an infinite creator has inspired in me a belief in an infinite universe. So they strap a thing over his mouth and strap a thing over his arms and they burn him alive. Well, really, they burn him till he's dead. Fascinating, the Hubble Space Telescope and the discoveries of the past 30 years have all these years later finally confirmed through science what Giordano Bruno learned in prayer, that we have an infinite universe. But people's understanding of the Bible caused them to say, nonsense. If that's true, then everything we believe is suspect, and he's undermining the authority of the Word of God. Ultimately, the church has had loads of fear. Loads of fear. Don't you touch my Jenga tower. Most of the time, what we're looking for when someone preaches a sermon is for them to tell us what we already think so we can amen and nod. And we're sure right away when we hear something we don't agree with that it's wrong. I mean, we're sure, not wonder if it might be or that could be right, I'll invest. No, we're sure often right away as soon as we hear what we don't yet think that it's bad and probably dangerous. I talked a few weeks ago about how unhelpful it is when we take on a posture of defensiveness, a Jenga faith posture, where Jesus isn't big enough as a person to hold us, so we have to have our faith completely depend on our own thoughts about God, which makes it very fragile indeed. Because whose thoughts about even themselves are not certain or are not uncertain half the time? What are you feeling today? I don't know. What do you think happened back there in that stage in your life? I'm not really sure. And yet you're going to base your relationship with God on your fragile mind's ability to have everything sort of in line? Weird, guys. That's weird. That's weird to me. Next slide. What I wish we could learn is that our interpretation of the Bible is not equivalent to the Bible. Just because somebody says something that you don't see in the Bible yet does not mean that they don't believe the Bible. What ends up happening is people say the most arrogant things. They say things like, well, I just believe what the Bible says. When they find someone who loves the Bible as much as they do and interprets it a little differently. Well, you're throwing out the Word of God. No, I'm not throwing out the Word of God. I understand it differently than you. That would help. That would really help. I remember Carrie and I used to disagree. I don't know if we still disagree. We may. On the doctrine of creationism. And that has to do with like the age of the universe, the age of the earth. How long were the days? I'll get into that in a minute. And she used to find me very frustrating. I mean, very frustrating. And I remember being frustrated with you too. And this was one of the things I used to... No, how did we get there? What? No, yes, there. This was one of the things that I remembered saying to her. You're telling me I don't believe the Bible. No, I interpret the Bible differently than you. Since when do you get to be the Bible incarnate? I love you, babe. And we've had we have been married for... How many years? Since 2001? 2001? Yeah. And we've disagreed about this doctrine of creationism the whole time. And here we are married, but I looked online last night and I found some folk who, I mean, if you didn't agree with them on the exact date of the planet Earth's, how old the Earth is, and it's 4,000 such and such, blah, 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 from the, I don't even know. I don't even care. If you didn't exactly toe the line, you were flip-flopping, you were in error, you were someone that we would go online and warn everyone about you. And meanwhile, I'm like married to someone and we have whole different views on this and it's never even been an issue. This sounds really arrogant what I'm saying right now, but this is healthy, that is not healthy. All right. Did I miss a slide? I did. Yeah, sure. Let's hit that slide. Let's go back up to that one with Jean-Baptiste Lamarck. The church has not always been opposed to science. No, in fact, the church has given rise to science, the belief in a consistent creator whose nature doesn't change and who gives us laws and has an ordered universe and brings order out of chaos. That inspired in us the idea that the world is actually stable enough that we could study it and establish scientific laws, as they're called. Laws like gravity. Okay? So, if you want, in the history of the church, we have not been an anti-science people, although it seems like in the modern era we've moved that way. But Jean-Baptiste Lamarck was a Christian. Well, he prefigured the theory of evolution. Don't give the credit to Darwin. Darwin was just expanding on a theory by another fellow disciple of Jesus, Jean-Baptiste Lamarck. Gregor Mendel, another Christian, who pioneered the field of genetics. Georges Lemaître proposed the Big Bang model of cosmology, and you thought it was the atheists. False. A believer posited the Big Bang theory. The Jesuits have been particularly active in the field of astronomy. Anyway, yeah. Thanks, Keith, for going back. I'm sorry that I got that out of order. You did nothing wrong. I apologize. Oh, yeah. So, go forward to clues. There we go. I think, and before I'm going to set this up. You're already reading, and that's okay. I think that one of the problems is that we American modern Christians have a scientific worldview, and the Bible was written way before there was a scientific worldview. And so we think the Bible is teaching science. Why? Because we're reading into the Bible our own worldview.
Amen. Yes.
We're reading into the Bible our own worldview. There are internal clues in the Genesis 1 text itself that it's not trying to be science. It's not trying to be read in that kind of genre or newspaper, just the facts, ma'am, and only the facts reporting, but that it is actually poetic and theological in nature. And I'll just read what I got here to you, and it's already on the screen, so you can see. They're just clues that Genesis 1 is not meant to be read like a modern scientific account. Clue number one, the symmetry, the repetition, the organization of the presentation, it's clearly a poem. It's clearly a poem. That doesn't mean it's not true. It just means that you have to have the correct rules of interpretation to see what truths are being spoken. Second point that makes me think this is not meant to be read scientifically, you have God creating light before he creates sources of light. Isn't that weird? Have you ever noticed that? The church fathers noticed that. You have God creating day and night before he creates sun, moon, and stars. How would that work? Scientifically. You have the sun called the greater light and the moon called the lesser light. Wait, hold on, guys. Compare the sun, which is a star, to some of the other known stars that we know exist now, and our sun is a tiny golf ball next to an ocean-sized... Have you seen... Louis Giglio has a talk on this where he shows these huge stars. And I remember one of them's name is Betelgeuse, because who wouldn't remember that? But look it up. See how? Go online and figure out how much bigger. Not this second, Matt. Not this second. Get off your phone. I'm just playing with you. Go online and see how much bigger Betelgeuse is than our sun, which is called the greater light. So greater from whose perspective? A human who's standing on planet Earth and who is not, who has an ancient cosmology. Or the moon is called a lesser light. Now, is the moon a light at all? It is a ball of dust. But it is a light from the perspective of a human on planet Earth with an ancient cosmology. Which brings me to really, one more thing. Oh, dear. Then you have the contradictions in the order of creation between chapter 1 and chapter 2, which we didn't even read. You have to hear me on this. I am not pointing these things out to try to undermine the text of Scripture. I am pointing them out because I take the Scripture seriously enough to pay attention to the details and then try to figure out what they mean. I'm not trying to undermine the authority of the Word of God. I'm trying to reverence the authority of the Word of God by rightly interpreting it according to the genre of literature it actually is. And if you read it as a modern scientific book, I think you're going to misread it, and it will cause you to kill people for stupid reasons, or at least to insult them heavily and warn the church about them. It might not. You might still be a wonderful and loving Christian like my wife is. Okay. Man, I feel like I'm putting you on the chopping block today. Here's my point. I have always respected the integrity of her belief system and the reasons for she believes what she believes, and I think she has respected the reasons for why I believe what I believe. Here's my point in pointing out these things. God is speaking to an ancient person in terms that were actually just the same as the terms that the surrounding pagan religions used to talk about their creation stories. God doesn't challenge the vocabulary that they're using. He uses that form and fills it with a unique theology of who he is and who they are and what life is for. I think I can show that in a moment. But my point is that God speaks in the language of the people of the time. God knows how the universe he made is set up, but rather than reveal cosmology to them, what does he reveal? He reveals himself as creator. He reveals theology. He reveals his own dignity, his own holiness. He reveals their dignity. He reveals, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. But I'm saying rather than teach science, God teaches who he is. Why? So that we can know him personally. Calvin says it this way, the reformer Calvin, who earlier I just mentioned was, kicked Giordano Bruno out. Calvin says it this way, when God speaks to humans, he lisps like a nurse. I guess I got that quote up there. I can put it up there. Next. God lisps with us as nurses are wont to do with children. In other words, when you talk baby talk to your baby, Calvin says, actually, God does that with humanity. We shouldn't imagine, St. Augustine later says, anyone who learns about the natural world and learns by studying the natural world, this is St. Augustine, church father, who helped form a lot of the helpful theology that we believe. When someone learns about the natural world and then finds something that he thinks doesn't match with Genesis, he should remember that God's not trying to teach us about the natural world in Genesis, but that God is teaching us about himself. And Augustine was one who said, when we experience the 24-hour, 7-day period, 24-hour days in a 7-day, when we experience a week, he said, we should not think that our experience of a week has a direct relationship to what God is talking about as a week in Genesis 1. This is the church father Augustine, and there are many, many more church fathers who agree that the days are not to be taken as literal human 24-hour days. Of course, there are many who did, so there's always been diversity on this point, and yet the church never decided to put this into a creed and fight over it. And these are the men who picked the New Testament books that you hold in your Bible. They never split over this. They never even made it a point, an article in the creed, other than to say that God was the creator. Okay, my point is that Genesis 1 is theology, not science. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul says that the sacred writings, the scriptures, are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus. That's their scope. That's their focus. That's their goal. And so to make people wise to have a relationship with God, God will actually speak within the framework of a culture at the time and within the worldview of a culture at the time. Why else would he tolerate slavery among the Israelites? Why else would he tolerate the lower role of women, even in the New Testament church, if he is not making adjustments to speak within culture? Just asking questions, and really I'm showing my hand, my cards. Next slide. That's really dark. It must have been taken from the horribly rendered Blu-ray. What movie is that? It's my favorite Western. Now, let me tell you about genre. Genre is extremely important. The Bible has tons of different kinds of genres in it, right? And if you misinterpret what genre you're reading, you'll misinterpret the book you're reading. Let me give you a quick example before I really tell you what a genre is. A proverb is not a promise. A promise is a promise. A proverb is a proverb. They're not the same thing. And here's why that becomes relevant. A proverb is someone observing the world and making a generalized observation about what he has seen to be usually the case, right? That is what a proverb is. So the proverb will say something like, train up a child in the way it should go, he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. And some well-meaning person doesn't remember it's a proverb, thinks it's a promise, and says, since I did this, I did devotions, I prayed for the kid, I led the kid to Jesus when they were five, I did this, 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 and this, and this. Why is this not working? I don't think I did anything wrong, although I could because I'm not perfect. obviously everything did something wrong, but I, standing on this promise, sorry, it's not a promise, it's a general observation based, general conclusion based on observation. It is not airtight, but in general it holds true, that if you invest in a kid when he's young, the things you put in him will mark him for the rest of his days, similar as a sapling is very moldable, but then it will grow up and get stuck. And so if you bend it in the straight ways, if you know, make a sapling straight when it's little, it'll be straight when it's big, and so on and so forth. It's a proverb, not a promise. Did that make any sense? Okay? Can you understand the heartache and self-blame that people have put on themselves when they see their kids going astray and it's not their fault, and they go to this proverb and they say, I must have somehow screwed this thing up because this looks airtight to me. It's a proverb. And it's generally true even if your specific situation doesn't look like it's lining up. But in general, statistically, on average, it's very true. All right? Okay, but just a little background on genre. Here's what I want to say. You and I know about genre from watching TV or from watching movies. Ancient people understood genre because they didn't have TV. Their TV, the TV of the time, was storytelling. And what we know as Bible was most of the time not read, but usually it was just told. Or even if it was read by someone out loud who knew how to read, who was rare, to the rest of us, into the theater of our mind, right? And so their TV was in their mind. Our TV is a box sitting in front of us. But we all know about genre because as we flip through the channels, you know right away when it's the news, don't you? How many seconds does it take you when you're flipping through the channels to recognize this is news? Less than one. How many seconds does it take when you're flipping through the channels to recognize it's a football game, it's a basketball game, it's a baseball game, it's a tennis game, oh, it's soccer, you know? Oh, it's a Western. Say, I like Westerns, yeah. Ah, it's a sitcom. Oh, it might be the sitcom. Hey, look, it's X-Files. That's good. Ooh, sci-fi. I'm a dork. But I'm saying, in a split second, right away, you know the genre, don't you? And once you know the genre, you know the rules of the genre. You know the rules of the genre. If it's a Western, you know that the good guys and the bad guys all going to be wearing hats, and they all going to be riding horses, and they're all going to have revolvers, and they're all going to have a lot of bullets, and we know there's going to be an important conversation in a saloon, playing poker, smoke in the air, beer's being served warm, some sort of, you know, girls walking around with the flowery things that, ooh, they're naughty, right? And there's going to be a shootout in the main streets, in a sunlit area, between the good guys and the bad guys. The bad guy's going to put the hurting on them, but the good guy's going to kill them. Am I right? Those are the rules of the genre. Now, most Westerns have those kinds of rules in common. So if you were trying to figure out, my goodness, what is wrong with the director of Tombstone, and you were judging it by the standards of a news, you're like, he didn't tell me anything about the weather. Of course not. Are you dumb? He's not trying to tell you about the weather. If you want to know what this director of this film has to say, you need to watch a bunch of other Westerns and watch how this director is playing with the rules of the genre and where he's improvising and where he's inserting creativity within a genre. If you want to understand what Genesis 1 is, you should be at least a little familiar with what a creation story was in the ancient world. Because creation, just like we know, in a split second, right away, that's a Western, that's a newsreel, oh, it's Geraldo back in the day, remember that? Ugh. You know, oh, it's Ricky Lake. Oh, my goodness. You ain't got no man. Oh, I got a man. You ain't got no man. You got a boy. I ain't got no man. Oh. Ugh. Okay, back on track. Just like we know right away what we're watching, an ancient person would know within 3 seconds that this is a creation story when they heard the words in the beginning, and they already knew. They knew exactly what they were going to get. They knew they were going to get a watery chaos. They knew they were going to get gods or a god either speaking or fighting, either arguing or lusting or scheming or murdering their way out of a watery chaos into what we would call the heavens and the earth. They knew they were going to get a dome over, and they knew people were going to somehow be created with some function, and that's how it was going to go. The rules of the genre. Okay? They knew it right away. We have some of these. I mean, you can read them. You can go online and read them. The Egyptians have a hymn to Ptah. And in that, the sun god, Ra, creates. I have it in my office sitting there on my desk right now. I could read it to you. It sounds remarkably like Genesis 1, with the sun god speaking the worlds into being out of a watery chaos. And then there's some other sexually perverse things that happen there that I decided I'm not going to read it to you because it's too yucky. But if you want to read it yourself later, I'll show it to you. Another one is the Babylonian creation story, which we call the Enuma Elish. Next slide. The Enuma Elish, which means when from on high. So as soon as an ancient person even heard when from on high, they would automatically know, oh, a creation story. Well, the Babylonian creation story has so many parallels to Genesis that it's not even funny. I'm going to just look at a few of them with you. We start with a desolate waste covered in darkness in both, Genesis 1 and Enuma Elish. The first thing that's created is light in both. Then there's a firmament created, a rigid dome that holds the waters above, same thing in both. Then dry land is created, same thing in both. Then the sun, moon, and stars are created, same thing in both. Then humankind is created, same thing in both. Then God rests, same thing in both. Now, if you read the story, it's not remotely the same. Marduk is this up-and-coming god among the gods, and he gets frustrated. He gets really frustrated with one of the big, important deities who holds the tablet of destiny on her chest, right? And he gets ticked, and he starts making great boasts and throws a drinking party and gets the rest of the gods. It's almost like a weird Senate kind of a party where you're dealing with lobbyists. And he gets the rest of them to throw in their favor. Can I count on your vote? Yeah, I count on your vote. They give him their vote, which means they give him warrior weapons and power. And he marches out. Marduk marches out, and he's like, come and bring it. Let's do this thing. And Tiamat's like, what? I'm not prepared for this. But then her pride gets the best of her, and she's like, oh, you little rat, I'm going to kill you. And he comes up, and he splits her in two and stabs her in the heart, and he makes this part of her body to be the heavens, and he makes this part of her body to be the earth. And then it gets a little graphic, and I won't share the details. And then he's like, yeah, I'm the man. And all the gods are like, yeah, good job. This guy's a little freaky. And he takes the tablet of destiny and says, now my words will be God's words. Right? Okay. It's kind of fun reading. It's a little different than Genesis. Just to tell you that. It's a little different. But if you're a Babylonian and your values are to be a warrior people, it's like, yeah, we worship a God who kills other gods. Yeah. But this was how ancient people thought. Our God killed your God. This is just the way people's thought. Actually, this is what's going on in the Exodus when God's doing all the plagues. And remember, these magicians are doing tricks too? Guys, it wasn't magic tricks those Egyptian guys were doing. They were partnering with a fallen angel that the Egyptians actually worshipped as God. It wasn't just magic. It wasn't like pick a card, any card. But what I'm trying to say is this. Genesis is a creation story, and it's told within an ancient worldview that didn't know anything about science, and it uses all the standard terms and even the standard cosmology of the people at the time. Not because God doesn't know science, but because God will speak your language. So when you want to find out what is this actually saying, I don't think it's there to tell us the age of the planet. I think it's there to tell us who God is, who we are, what life's for. So let's look at it just a little bit. Next slide. How is Genesis unique among its contemporary creation stories? Look, first off, God doesn't fight a big battle to create. He just says, let there be. There's not like vying for power. There's not crazy lust for and greed and affairs going on and murder. He just says, let there be. His word of power creates it. And I would say, effortlessly. Second thing, he brings order out of chaos, but then he does something really unique. I'm going to talk more about this a little bit later, but I just have to say it now. In the Babylonian creation story, humans are an afterthought. We're an afterthought. In the Genesis account, we take center stage for the whole rest of the next two chapters and actually the rest of the book. We take center stage. But in the Babylonian creation narrative, the other gods and Marduk, they're like, man, this kind of stinks having to do all this hard work. And Marduk says, I ought to make a race of slaves so we could relax. And these other gods go, well, you know, remember that troublemaker who got this whole fight started anyway? You should kill him and make slaves out of his body. He goes, well, who did that? Who's the one who started all this trouble? And they go, Kingu did it. Kingu did it. So Marduk goes down, finds Kingu, and slices his veins and pours his blood, makes humans out of his blood so that the gods can finally take it easy for a change. We're an afterthought in Babylonian theology. We're the apex of creation in Genesis 1. I have more to say, but do you hear what I'm saying? When you look at it in its context, it starts to come alive. It starts to pop with color and depth, to me at least. I love it. I love Genesis. Next slide. Now, here's the deal. I understand that many of you are probably extremely uncomfortable already. You have the right to be uncomfortable. I would be uncomfortable in your shoes, and I'm uncomfortable up here. But there are closed-handed and open-handed issues in the church. What I mean is this. There are issues where Christians must believe this if they're going to be a Christian. The doctrine of creation, you must believe it to be a Christian. You have to believe God created the heavens and the earth to be a believer. In fact, you have to believe God created him through Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God. And that in Jesus, Colossians 1:17, all things hold together. And that John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and all things came into being through him. Without him, not one thing came into being that was made. You have to believe that. Or Hebrews 1:3, that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father's image, and he holds all things together with his powerful word. That's the doctrine of creation. You have to believe that to be a Christian. But in the open hand are questions like, how old is this planet? In the open hand are questions like, how old is this universe? In the open hand is, are these days literal 24-hour days, or are these figurative days? These are in the open hand. Meaning, Christians think and let think. They love and they allow and they worship together and they do missions together and they serve and they intermarry. And we party down until kingdom come together, because these are in the open hand. I make a big distinction between the biblical doctrine of creation, which is unbelievably fantastic, beautiful, true, and foundational, and human theories about God's timetable and God's process. Creationism, I call it. Let's hit on some of these theories. I've identified 6 creationist theories. I have to fly now. I feel like I'm running out of time. I used to say there was 5. Now I say there's more than 6, but I'm not going to give you more than 6 because who has time? 6 creationist theories held by evangelicals with a high view of Scripture, with a relationship with Jesus and Orthodox theology, and let's just go. Young Earth creationism, they believe 6 literal 24-hour days and that the Earth is about 6,000 years old. This was the standard cosmology of the medieval Catholic Church. The second one is gap theory. Now, about 1880 to 1950, this theory carried the day and was more popular among clergy than young earth creation was. And you've probably never even heard of it. Isn't that weird? So from about 1880 to 1950, this gap theory carried the day. And the gap theory says this: there were developments in geology and the geological record. Geology was coming into its own, and they were establishing that the Earth is way older than we thought it was. So what do we do with that? And so what gap theory says is that in between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 must be a huge gap where God just didn't fill in all the details. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:2 says, now the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And that in between those two verses, gap theory says, it could be thousands, hundreds of thousands, even millions, maybe billions of years. There's your dinosaurs, there's your flood, there's all, or you know what I mean? Like, all the stuff we can't make sense of that looks so much older than the chronology that we do when we add up the genealogies in the Bible. Interestingly enough, Schofield, C.I. Schofield, I don't know if you've ever heard him, he believed this. J.C. Wenger, a teacher, you don't know him, but he was John Mishler's, he discipled John Mishler, who started this church, and John Mishler believed gap theory, and probably still does. Next theory, day-age theory. Now, Hugh Ross is a proponent of this. The Hebrew word for day, or yom, many times throughout the Old Testament is used to talk about an age rather than a literal 24-hour period. I could give you tons of examples of that. I'll just give you one, Isaiah 2:11, in that day, all the nations will stream up to Zion and worship the Lord on his holy mountain. Talking about our covenant, the new covenant, where the Gentiles get in on the promises to Abraham, Isaiah 2 is prophesying this thing. But notice he says, in that, what is it? In that day. Not in those days, in that day. Well, does he mean that literally in one 24-hour period, all the nations of the earth are going to cram into Jerusalem? Seems unlikely. No, he's talking about the age of grace in which we live. In fact, he's talking about the day in which we live. We live in a day of grace. Biblically speaking, a day can refer to an age. Go into your Bible software and look up in that day, and you'll see tons of references where this is read this way. The early church understood this. In fact, the apostles understood this. Peter said, with the Lord a day is as 1,000 years. Why? Well, because God said to Adam, on the day you eat of it, you will surely die, and he lived to be 960-ish. And so they said, well, maybe with the Lord a day is what? 1,000 years. All right. But that's day-age theory, and day-age theory basically says that the presentation of the order of creation events in Genesis 1 is actually perfectly presenting the order in which science tells us things evolved or were created, if you want to interchange those words. So day-age theory is saying that. The next one is intelligent design. I'm not entirely sure on how these things are all different, but a gentleman named Michael Behe wrote a book called Darwin's Black Box, where he shows that things are irreducibly complex and there are holes in the theory of evolution, and he believes in intelligent design instead of evolution. The fifth one is theistic evolution, which is held by people like Francis Collins and Dr. Peter Enns. Francis Collins is awesome. I love Francis Collins. Francis Collins used to be the head of the Human Genome Project, which was completed in 2003. He's a biologist and a Christian. I love how he said it. He said, I pray to God expecting an answer, and I'm a follower of Jesus, and I love science. Collins wrote a book called The Language of God, which was about DNA. And he views DNA, the double helix, as being God's writing. Have you considered this before? A single cell contains in its DNA all the information to give all the instructions for, as it divides, to build you in all your component parts. That's insane. It's 4-point-something billion lines of characters of code that make up what I would call the digital software that gives the cell, the hardware, the instructions of what to build. Awesome, fantastic, incredible. Peter Enns and Francis Collins. And then finally, the liturgical framework. People like my professor Lawson Stone at Asbury, John H. Walton. You would love this book if you read it, The Lost World of Genesis 1, John Walton, and then my hero, N.T. Wright. I think they would view Genesis 1 as a liturgical framework. Now I'm going to unpack that. I feel like I'm running out of time. Unpack that a little bit. Think and let think. Yeah, I'm sorry. Those should have been on the screen. I apologize. Sorry, Keith. Think and let think. This is where the Roman Catholic Church is on this topic. Now, if you think the Roman Catholic Church has the Antichrist as their pope, you're not going to find this persuasive. I think that is crazy crap to think that our wonderful pope that is on the... Okay. This is a Catholic perspective that I agree with entirely. Fundamentalists often make it a test of Christian orthodoxy to believe that the world was created in 6 24-hour days and that no other interpretation of Genesis 1 is possible. They claim that until recently, this view of Genesis was the only acceptable one, and indeed the only one there was. The writings of the Church Fathers, who are much closer than we are in time and in culture to the original audience of Genesis, show that this was not the case. There was wide variation of opinion on how long creation took. Some said only a few days, others argued for a much longer indefinite period, etc., 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 skipping down. Catholics are at liberty to believe that creation took a few days or a much longer period according to how they see the evidence. They need not be hostile to modern cosmology. The Catechism of the Catholic Church states, many scientific studies have splendidly enriched our knowledge of the age and dimension of the universe, the development of life forms, and the appearance of man. These studies invite us to even greater admiration for the greatness of the Creator. Still, science has its limits. I would say, of course, science has its limits. Science can only tell us the how. It can never tell us the who, and it can never tell us the why. We need faith for that. All right, next one. And this, okay, I'm moving to my conclusion here. Let me give you a breakdown of something that I find really helpful as I read Genesis 1. If you're wondering, well, where do you fall on that list? I fall on the last one, which is I view the days as liturgical days rather than, in other words, I don't view it as teaching science at all, and my view is honestly compatible with just about any scientific discovery. I don't really care about that other than to say, wow, God's genius. But here's how I'm reading it. Genesis is not presented chronologically. It's presented topically. The first 3 days, God creates a framework, and on the second 3 days, he fills the framework. Let me show you what I mean. On day one, he creates light and dark, and day and night. And then on day four, he fills it with sun, moon, and stars. Incidentally, why would you put sun, moon, and stars all the way to day four? Ancient peoples worshipped sun, moon, and stars. When you put them all the way at day four, it does a good job of keeping them out of the place of being reverenced and worshipped as God. But anyway, but on day one, God creates the framework, light and dark, day and night, and then on day four, he fills it. On day two, he creates the framework of sky and sea, and on day five, he fills it with fish and birds. On day three, he creates dry land and vegetables, for you vegetarians. And then on day six, he creates land, animals, and people to fill that. So the first 3 days are God creating a framework, framing up the temple. And the last 3 days are God adorning the temple. And why do you say temple, Tim? I say temple because on day seven, God rested. Now let me unpack that for you. Isaiah 66:1 says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where's the house you will build for me, and where will my resting place be? Where's the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Resting place is the house. Everyone understood this, that everyone understood that when you build a temple, the last thing you do is, after you've constructed everything and adorned it, the last thing you do is you put the image of the God in the temple. And then you consecrate the temple, and the God comes to rest there. Genesis 1 is teaching us that God fills heaven and earth, and that we are his image, and that this whole place is filled with the glory of the Lord. Now, we lost that world with sin, and angels were there to guard it. We had mediation come, and a temple set up to be like that heavenly temple. But when the consummation of all things comes, when the new Jerusalem comes, notice there's no temple in Eden. I like that. Ain't no clouds where he's away. Ain't no sunshine when she's gone. And she's always gone too long. Anytime she goes away. Mm-hmm. Awesome. Sorry. Okay. There's no temple in the garden in Eden because the universe is the temple. And there's no temple in the New Jerusalem in the end of the book of Revelation, people. Revelation 21, 22. There is no temple there because God and the Lamb are the temple. I think what we have in Genesis 1, which is so different from these other gods are local gods. They're the god of Babylon, or they're the god of this city in Assyria, or they're this god in this little province in the mountains, or they're the god of the oceans, or they're the god of the desert. Our God fills heaven and earth, and humans are his image bearers, representing his royal rule, Genesis 1:28, and with a priestly function to tend and care for the creation. That's priestly language, to tend and care for. Genesis 1 is just staggeringly awesome. Doctrine of creation holds ongoing significance. It's not just a past event. Oh yeah, God, a long time ago, created some stuff. No, no, no. He is still creator. Everything is dependent and contingent upon him. It's all a stewardship from him. Where is redemption headed? Redemption is headed back to the vision we get in Genesis 1. Really, Genesis 1 and 2. That's where history is returning. We're not saved from hell. We're saved for that. Of course, we're saved from hell. I'm being silly. We're saved from hell, but we're saved, more importantly, for that, the original purpose for which the universe was made. I've kept you a little too long, but I want to just leave you with this final passage and this beautiful picture of falling leaves. Okay. Yay, it's fall. Just stand. This scripture will be your benediction. Go ahead and stand. This scripture will be your benediction. I want you, all the time when you see these turning leaves, I want you to feel a sense of holiness. Look, the vision, the Christian vision of the universe is that it is filled with the glory of God. It all belongs to him. It is all dependent upon him. It's even dependent on the word of Jesus. He's not an afterthought, and we're not an afterthought. Listen to this passage, Revelation 4:11. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Go in the grace of God. Go in the grace and love of Jesus. Amen. 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 Love you guys. Have a great day.